Well, please turn with me in your Bibles back to the passage that we read earlier from Joshua 13 and the first part of 14. This chapter here in Joshua commences really a new section in Joshua, which speaks of the division of the land and the survey of what is given to the various tribes of Israel. As has been quite obvious, we have a list of names. A list of names of areas, names of cities, and names of tribes. And if we're to be brutally honest, at first sight, it doesn't seem to be very interesting, does it? Most of the places that we have read, and if you read on in Joshua, you won't know what they are, where they are. We are unfamiliar with much of the geography of that region, and so perhaps wouldn't be able to picture it in our minds. And we also read a passage like we have this evening, and we think, well, that's a far cry from life in a 21st century office or 21st century school. In fact, you might say, well, it's a far cry from what you might have read earlier in Joshua. Why didn't you turn to Joshua chapter 6, for example? That's more exciting. Those swashbuckling events of destroying of cities, isn't that better for us to look at? As one of the commentators, Dale F. Davis, says, watching war movies always tends to be more exciting than participating in land surveys. And that's what we've got here. We've got a land survey. So it would be very easy for us to turn off from listening to such a passage and a sermon on this passage and pass over it as some irrelevant relic of times gone by, as you might pass by a phone box. An irrelevant relic of a day gone by. And you might think, this is the case with Joshua 13 and the following chapters. But my friends, I'm sure you know as well as I do, this is the Word of God. Chapter 13 and the following chapters have been placed here by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so they must be and are important for all readers. They are not just important for those who first read them and first experienced what was going on there in Joshua 13 onwards. No, they are important for all of us. But to see the importance of this passage, we do need to get into our biblical time machine and go back a number of centuries and see what it meant to Joshua and the Israel of his day. Because these chapters would have been immensely interesting to those in the midst of the camp there as they come into the promised land and dealt with a number of cities and a number of the kings. There they are waiting for the division of the land. For now, after their wearying wandering, after their intense warfare, now they would see what their inheritance was. They would see what they would receive. Now, I'm sure many of us wouldn't find it very interesting to read the will of a wealthy property owner. He's got lots and lots of properties. And you think, read that and think, well, that's not very exciting, is it? This property's going here, this property's going there. But you would find it intensely interesting if you are a member of his family or a friend. And he had promised to give you one of his properties. So you think, well, is it going to be a multi-million pound house in Sandbanks near Swanage in Dorset? Or is it going to be the flat in Glasgow? And you're waiting to see what it might be. And this is the situation really here. The people, the tribes are waiting. What inheritance are we going to get, going to possess? So what we need to do is get into the minds of those tribes there in that situation and what inheritance meant to them. Now, the first aspect we're going to look at is the land as an inheritance. Now, chapter 13 describes what has already been divided to the 2.5 tribes east of Jordan. So what's already been given to Reuben, Gad, and the half tribe of Manasseh. And then chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, introduces the distribution of the land to the other 9.5 tribes west of Jordan. And then what follows is quite a detailed description of the areas that are allotted to them. But let's take one tribe, and let's take, say, a person in the tribe of Reuben. And that's already been given. They've been faithful to the Lord and faithful to Joshua in going and fighting in all the battles. They're away from their allotted possession. But then, as they are reminded of this, of what they have there in Reuben, the other side of the Jordan, oh, what excitement would come into their hearts. They will think, well, yes, this is the place where I'm going to live. This is the place where I'm going to dwell with my family. Where is it going to be? Is it going to be in the Arnon Gorge, that incredible gorge? Is it going to be there? Is it going to be another part of Reuben? Where is it going to be? And the excitement would have come into their hearts thinking about this, that lovely piece of land that they could call home. I mean, they've been wandering. Well, actually, apart from one or two, they've been wandering all their lives. They'd never had a place to call home. And now, they were going to have it. But is that it? Is that all that the land meant to the people in Reuben and the other tribes? At last, we've got a bit of land to call our own, we've got a home, and we can stick our feet up, and all is well with the world. Well, no, that would have been there, of course. But to a believing Hebrew who would have been acquainted with the scriptures and taught the things of God from childhood, the land would have meant much more than a place to lay their head or a means of subsistence. For the thought of the land would have brought to their minds the covenants of God, the commitment of God to them, the promises of God to them. It would have brought to them the experiences of God's people up to that time, as they are recorded in the scriptures. They would have recalled that covenant of works with Adam there in the Garden of Eden. They would have thought about him in that situation. There, prior to the fall, Adam and Eve enjoyed the wondrous beauty and the splendor of the land of Eden. They enjoyed this sinless mountain paradise, all of God's amazing grace. But through their failure to keep the covenant through sin, the land of Eden, that mountain paradise, was lost. And they were barred from entering in. So we read in Genesis 3:22 onwards, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and also take of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." The land was removed because he broke the covenant. But prior to that, he'd enjoyed this paradise of God. We could go through all manner of things, but we can jump to the covenant that God made with Abram. And we can just pick out one verse which focuses upon the land in terms of that covenant, the promise that God made to Abram. There in Genesis 12, verse 7, "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.' And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." The land was part of God's covenant of grace to Abram, an important part. The people, his descendants, were to possess that land. And it was all of grace. It was all of God's commitment. It was nothing that they had deserved. It was God's work, God's commitment. And so as the people had this and much more in the covenant with Moses, etc., there's so much more than this. But as the people had this knowledge, at least, of God's covenant promises, as they'd seen in the scriptures and been brought to them from generation to generation of the experience of God's people over the years, of the faith of Abraham and the enjoyment of Adam in Eden, their minds would have gone beyond the here and now beyond that turf that they would put their feet on, and they would have thought of something even better than that. Better than sitting in the garden peacefully drinking a cup of tea. More than that. They would have thought of something more than a slither of land in the Middle East. A faithful, believing Hebrew surely would have had the spiritual mindset of the man of faith, Abram himself. What did he think of the land? When he received the promise, that covenant of grace, that the land would be given, what was his attitude to the land? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, we can clearly see his attitude. Chapter 11 and verses 8 to 16, by faith Abram obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith Sarah also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore from one man, and him as good as dead, were born as many as the stars of the sky, in multitude, innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them from afar, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they are called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham and his descendants were looking for a better city, a better country, a better land than that which is mentioned in Joshua chapter 13 to 21. He's looking for a land which is described there in Hebrews as a truly heavenly country, a truly Edenic country, a sinless mountain paradise, a land that they would possess in the seed that was promised through Sarah, indeed in the Messiah himself. They would look to that land which would come to them through the work of that Messiah there in the New Covenant, who would safely deliver his people to that heavenly country, the new heavens and new earth. That would be the thinking of a true, faithful Hebrew. It was Abram's. And all who truly believed would see that. That land that they were given is not the end. And so, Christian, have the same mindset as Abraham and faithful Jews of old. That through the finished work of Christ, through his death and resurrection, realize that you are promised land. Okay, you not necessarily have any land in this life. That's not what we're talking about. Many of us will die without any land registered in our name. And if we do have land registered in our names when we die, well, who cares? Because it won't be ours anymore, will it? But when Christ returns, the earth will be renewed in righteousness. Sin will be removed from it. The curse will be trashed. And you, with your perfect resurrection body, will dwell in the righteous new heavens and earth forever and ever and ever. And the wonder, the beauty, and the perfection of that will be absolutely gobsmacking. John Newton has said, isn't it, in Amazing Grace, when we've been there 1,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I think it probably take us 1,000 years to actually be able to say words, because we're just totally jaw-dropped as we see the beauty and the wonder. How can we explain and express the glory of it? But as we think about this, we can see something at least of the wonder of that land that we have been promised in the Lord Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, we read the following verses, speaking of the renewal of the earth and new heavens and new earth being brought to us. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness. And Peter, well, not puts a little bit more flesh on the bones, as it were, in his first letter in chapter 1 and verses 4 to 5, that in Christ we are begotten again into a living hope, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It is incorruptible. That means it will never decay or be destroyed. Who's driven here in the car tonight? Well, that car's got decaying, isn't it? And it will be destroyed one day. Same with our bodies. But the new heavens and new earth will never decay or be destroyed. It is undefiled. That means it's untainted by sin. It won't be tainted by any sin in you. You won't have any. It won't be tainted by any sin in any others, because they won't have any sin. And it won't be tainted by any of the consequences of sin, because that's all gone in the past. It's renewed in righteousness. Absolutely without sin. Imagine that. Can we imagine that? So hard, isn't it, to grasp that? We also see that it does not fade away. The experience of our inheritance will never be dulled. It will always be fresh and vibrant. That is our inheritance. That is the land that we will possess. You see, as we come back to Joshua chapter 13, the problem with the land of Canaan is that though it is flowing with milk and honey, though it's a cracking place to live, yet in that land there is still sin, and there is still the consequences of sin. They will still face attacks from the Canaanites and the peoples of surrounding areas even through the years. They still face insecurities and anxieties. They still face death and bereavement. They still had to endure toil as they tilled the land. They still had to endure all manner of suffering. That's the problem with Canaan. But the Edenic land, which it pointed to and is secured by Christ, is much greater and much better. So just imagine them as they went into the land, as they took possession of the land that is divided to them. Yes, they would be excited at that prospect, and who wouldn't be? But surely, as they looked at that land, as they believed and they considered that land according to promise, they knew that that was not the end. There was more. There was far more in store for them. And so as we tonight ponder our inheritance of the land in Christ, let us have great excitement. There is something promised to us which is much better than this world. Far, far better. You know, there are some people who want to live forever in this world. No, thank you very much. I don't. Do you? This world full of sin and suffering and death and pain, all manner of horrible things. Who wants to live forever here? No way. But we have an inheritance which is so astonishing that words cannot fully describe it. In Christ we will possess the entirety of the new heavens and earth. It will be a paradise that is undreamed of. A truly peaceful and joyful place. Yes, Christian, one day, by the grace of God, you will be there. You will. It's a long time coming, it may seem. But one day you will be there. I'll see you there. I might have to get through quite a few people eventually, but I'll see you there. One day. So the land, new heavens and new earth is our inheritance. But there's more. There's a scenarist comedian when I was growing up called Jimmy Cricket used to have that as his catchphrase. And there's more. Close the door. And there's more. And there's more. And he used to say that people seem to laugh. I don't know why they seem to laugh at it, but there's more. That's what he's saying. Well, I say to you tonight, there is more. There is more from this passage. This passage shows us more of our inheritance. And it's seen in the situation of the Levites. Now, at first sight, it doesn't seem very promising to look at our inheritance as we look at the Levites. Because they didn't have any. No inheritance in the land. Now, if you're good at maths, you know, there's 12 tribes, okay? And one of the tribes was split into two. Joseph's tribe to Ephraim and Manasseh. So that makes 13. So we've got to the east of the Jordan, there's 2.5 tribes. And they receive their land. I've seen that clearly in the passage. And to 9.5 tribes to the west of the Jordan, they're also given the land and it's divided among them. And there's one tribe that doesn't get a piece of land. It's Levi. It's the Levites that didn't receive an area of land. Sometimes we can feel quite sorry for them, can't we? Imagine what it's like. It's like a kid at Christmas, isn't it? And all the presents around the tree and lots of kids around. And this is one for Johnny, this is for Peter, this is for Sally, and this is for Sue, etc. But poor Jimmy, he ain't got one. He's sad. We might think that of Levi. Well, some for Reuben, some for Gad, some for Judah, some for Simeon, etc., etc. But oh, we're not getting any. Well, that's been clear in our passage. Verse 14, only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. Verse 33, but to the tribe of Levi Moses had given no inheritance. Chapter 14, verses 3 and 4, for Moses had given the inheritance of the two tribes and the half tribe on the other side of the Jordan, but to the Levites he had given no inheritance among them. For the children of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they gave no part to the Levites in the land. And chapter 18, verse 7, but the Levites have no part among you, nothing. Well, if we are to be accurate, they did have cities to dwell in. And they were given the accompanying land around that. But that was it. If you look in the back of your Bibles, you can see the big chunks of land given to all the tribes, but nothing like that for the Levites. So what can the Levites add to our understanding of our inheritance? Well, because there's more. Because they would possess something better than the land. Something even more glorious. The like of which means that we must never ever feel sorry for the Levites again. What is it? Well, obviously, purposely, I stopped in the middle of some verses. Verse 14. Their inheritance is the sacrifices of the Lord. Only to the tribe of Levi he had given no inheritance. The sacrifices of the Lord God of Israel, made by fire, are their inheritance, as he said to them. In chapter 18 and verse 7, we read, but the Levites have no part among you, for the priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. So the sacrifices of the Lord is their inheritance. The priesthood of the Lord is their inheritance. And then, quite astonishingly, verse 33 says in chapter 13, but to the tribe of Levi Moses had given no inheritance. The Lord God of Israel was their inheritance, as he said to them. Now, what does this mean for them and for us? Well, to realize the power of this, we need to bring all this together in the context of who the Levites were and what they were called to. Now, unfortunately, we haven't got a week to do this. We're going to have to give the briefest of summaries. But But the Levites were devoted wholly to the Lord, as they were representatives of the firstborn of Israel. Turn to Numbers chapter 8 and to verse 14. There we read, "Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. After that, the Levites shall go into service the tabernacle of meeting. So you shall cleanse them and offer them like a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the children of Israel. I have taken them for myself. Indeed, all who open the womb, the firstborn of all, instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of all the children of Israel. They belong to the Lord, as they are, as it were, replacements for the firstborn of the children of Israel. They are his." And in this privileged position, they are set apart as a priesthood. A priesthood in the wider sense of serving in the tabernacle, but also a priesthood in the narrower sense of being in the line of Aaron, serving as priests and ministering the sacrifices. So that together the Levites and the Aaronic line, they would minister the worship and the sacrifices there in the tabernacle. We can see that from Numbers chapter 18. I read from verse 1 a little bit. "Then the Lord said to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear the iniquity related to the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the iniquity associated with your priesthood. Also bring with you your brethren of the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tabernacle of witness.'" So the line of Aaron, the priests, but also their brethren, the Levites, was to serve in the tabernacle. And as they did so, their lives were taken up with the tabernacle of meeting. Their lives were taken up with this place where they knew communion with God, where they met with God, and there they could facilitate the meeting with God for the people. This is what they were about. That was their inheritance as a priesthood. But how were they to live? They've got no land to call their own, really not much opportunity to work the land. How are they going to live? Are they just going to live on fresh air? Well, no, the Lord provided for them. And how did he provide? From the sacrifices that were given to him. They were provided for by the Lord giving to the Levites what was his by right. You can see this later on in Numbers 18 and verse 21. "Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes in Israel as an inheritance in return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting." So all this is driving forward. All this is driving to the climactic point. There they are, people who belong to the Lord. He's poured out blessing upon them. They minister in his presence. They facilitate and engage in communion with God. And so it all comes to that climactic point in verse 33, where they know and experience the wonderful truth that the Lord God was their inheritance. What did the Lord give them? Himself. That is what he gave. So they could enjoy him in the land of Canaan. And enjoy him forever in the heavenly country to come. What a blessing to be a Levite. Now, of course, through their ministry, this blessing of fellowship with God was enjoyed by all believing Hebrews, who could also look to the new heavens and new earth and see the glorious communion that they would enjoy with him forever. And that is the state that we are in, my friends, Christian friends, in Jesus Christ. Through your perfect and great high priest, you are wholly devoted to the Lord. You belong to him. You are set apart for his service. You have God as your portion. And so we can think in terms of now and for eternity, what again Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, this time, verses 9 to 10. "But you, Christians, You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. This is your inheritance, the Lord himself. Now, if we're honest, here and now, our communion with God is often blighted, isn't it? Gardeners know that the horrible thing of potato blight and just gets into the plant and into the tubers and just ruins, makes mush everything. And sometimes our lives are like that, and our communion with God is like that, so blighted by our own disobedience, by our cold-heartedness, by our failures, by our suffering, by many things that distract us. So often our frustration is we don't feel close to God, and we don't make the most of the opportunity of communion with him. Yes, we must with zeal and endeavour seek to walk closely with God now, but we can do so, knowing that in the new heavens and new earth, our inheritance and portion is the Lord. For in Christ, in that glorious place, we will know unhindered and complete fellowship with the Lord. In Revelation 21, verse 3, we have an astonishing verse. Speaking about the new heavens and new earth, we have this loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." The Levites in the tabernacle, God met with. We, in the new heavens and new earth, God will tabernacle with us. And he will meet with us and commune with us. And there will be no sin whatsoever to hinder us. Nothing to take us away from that. It will be our joy, our privilege, our blessing to engage in that forever and ever. And you know, my friends, that is the greatest thing that any human being could be engaged in. There's nothing like it, is there? Than to have communion with the Almighty, eternal, infinite, all-wise, all-knowing God. There's nothing like it. And that will be our unbridled experience there in that glorious heavenly land forever and ever. Do you want to be there? Surely we all long to be in that glorious place. We long to see that beautiful place, the new heavens and the new earth. But without despising that gift of grace and this amazing blessing that it is, how much more wonderful it will be to know the Lord as our inheritance and being forever with him. Well, may God grant us that assurance of hope and that desire more and more for him. Amen.